First of all, I want to thank Father Coulter for his invitation to invite me to join you today to offer this weekend of retreat here at Our Lady of Good Counsel Retreat House on this first weekend of the holy season of Lent. I'm sure that Father Coulter got you off on a good start last evening with rosary, and I think he's had Holy Mass, and were you able to get to one of the fish fries last night? It's one of the things when I came here to Lincoln, I was, see, the Catholic culture is still alive somewhere, you know, that fish fries in all the parishes around Lincoln, and even the whole diocese, and even in Omaha, I understand, it's even a bigger tradition during Lent, so that's great. That's great that it's still very much part of the culture here. And I sincerely hope that this weekend will be a time of prayer, a time of reflection, a time of contemplation, but also a time of leisure, fraternity. Is it a silent retreat? Okay, well, that's good. A time of silence. But also recreation. I know it's a little cold out, but the time to get out and walk around a little bit. A lot of acreage out here. And a time of fellowship. So many of you are friends. I see familiar faces. And so it's good to be with you. Some of you I don't know. I think we've met, maybe from out of town, maybe out of the diocese. I see an old friend of mine that I haven't seen in a while from college. So it's a good group. And I hope that today might begin to forge maybe bonds of friendship amongst you, amongst all of you, and also with me as I get to know you, maybe at mealtime or around. And in fact, friendship is exactly what I want to talk about with you today. The title we chose for this men's retreat is The Friendship of Christ, The School of Christian Charity, or maybe just generically, Friendship, The School of Christian Charity. And I'd like to begin this morning talking a little bit about friendship in general, and its importance to the year of mercy that we began this past December on the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception, a special year of grace that Pope Francis called, where we meditate, contemplate the gift of mercy in our lives. I'd like to begin with a passage from the Gospel of St. John, which sort of, for me, kind of sets the tone for my talk this morning and my reflection this afternoon. And it's taken from St. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 12 through 17. And it's that Last Supper discourse, that famous beautiful, very profound meditation, really, that our Lord kind of gave to his disciples in the context of the Last Supper. It's always good to remember that this discourse and his high priestly prayer to his Father were all given in the context of the Last Supper. And so the Lord is speaking to his friends, his closest friends, his apostles. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, For the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, love one another. Some of you may already had an opportunity to read this bull of indiction, as it's called, Misericordiae Vultus, the face of mercy, which was issued last year when the Pope announced this year of mercy. It's a real short thing. Maybe on this retreat or here, maybe if not here, maybe during Lent, would be a good time to read this, because it kind of lays out what the Holy Father is wanting during this special year of mercy. And it's a beautiful reflection on the love of God and the nature of Christ's merciful sacrifice, his sacrificial love for us. But I know all of you are very busy, and I know when bishops give you a reading assignment, you don't always get to it, so don't worry. I'll summarize a little bit for you what the Holy Father is saying in this little reflection. The Holy Father says that, quote, the practice of mercy is waning and diminishing in the wider world. He says that the church is the Lord's mediator of mercy in the world. The church, as the body of Christ, mediates the mercy of God to the world. That's all of us, not just priests, bishops, but all of us. Because we mediate the merciful love of God expressed in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. That we bring Christ to the world, therefore we bring mercy to the world, because that's what the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ was all about, our salvation. He had mercy on us, sent his Son who saved us from our sins, and we live that in our lives, especially during Lent and Holy Week and Easter. And that's where we kind of remind ourselves of that greatest act of love and mercy the world has ever known, the redemption of the world. And Pope Francis says that Christians must contemplate the mysteries of God's love, most especially found in the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Those seven corporal works of mercy and seven spiritual works of mercy that we learned in the catechism, maybe memorized when we were confirmed. We just finished Catholic Schools Week, so I've been going around to all the schools, these last 2 weeks, having these big school masses. Yesterday I was at North American Martyrs, K through 8. Reviewing with them the corporal works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy. I had to review it myself, too, because I forgot them. But they're beautiful. I mean, they're really time-tested. I mean, these are things we can do. And I've challenged everyone in the Diocese of Lincoln to choose one corporal work of mercy and one spiritual work of mercy to focus in on, or more, not to limit it to one, or more during this season of Lent. It's a beautiful concrete way, to exercise mercy ourselves. And the Pope says that we must recommit ourselves to mercy, quote, to those living on the outermost fringes of society, fringes which modern society itself creates. In other words, that theme that Francis always talks about is going out to the peripheries, to those who are kind of forgotten, left behind, for the sake of the poor, the unborn, the elderly, the disabled, the persecuted, the lonely, and the sinner. In other words, really everybody. We don't have to look far. We don't have to look far to find those who are out on the peripheries. And he says that we must, quote, heal wounds to assuage the poor with the oil of consolation, bind them with mercy and cure them with solidarity and vigilant care. In other words, pay attention to them. You know, reach out to those who are in need. Sometimes they're in our own families, right? I mean, we don't have to look far. Or we could go to the prison. You know, that's one of the spiritual works of mercy, is visit those who are imprisoned. Or maybe it's corporal. I think it's corporal work of mercy. The corporal works are the more kind of tangible things, you know, concrete things. Spiritual are the ones that are more spiritual. Of course, the Holy Father's right. The world is desperately in need of mercy, and it's desperately lacking it. The Middle East and parts of Africa are in chaos. We read about that every day in the paper. Christians are martyred today by a false religious ideology that denies the mercy of God. Islam, there's no mercy in that religion. And here in our own state, in our own communities, the unborn, the elderly, the disabled are threatened by ideologies of convenience and relativity. And everywhere, the family, and poor families especially, are threatened by technocratic and profit-driven reductionism, which views people only in terms of what they can produce, what value can be extracted from them. The eyes of mercy, the eyes which see men as children of God, with dignity and eternal destiny, are sorely lacking from the powerful structures and forces which seem to direct so much of our culture, political, and economic life. The world is desperately in need of God's mercy. And in short, the year of mercy is all about us receiving God's mercy. You'll have an opportunity to do that today because I see the confession is on the list this afternoon. First of all, receiving mercy ourselves, forgiveness of our own sins, recognizing our own frailties and our own need for healing and mercy and forgiveness. But then also extending that mercy and revealing that mercy to others. Ourselves going out and forgiving and healing and consoling those around us. We men are called in a special way to mediate, witness, and proclaim God's merciful love in the context of our families, our communities, our workplaces. Men are called to be, as Pope Francis says, a concrete sign of the constancy of divine love that pardons and saves. We are to be concrete signs of the constancy of divine love that pardons and saves. And Pope Francis says that, at the very beginning of this document, Jesus Christ is the face of the Father's mercy. Jesus Christ is the face of the Father's mercy. And we who are to imitate Christ, bring that mercy, bring Christ to the world. We men, whether we are priests, married, or single, are called to be the face of the Father's mercy, to be the face of Jesus Christ for a world in need. Because we are called to leadership, to headship in our families and in the church, we represent Christ in a unique way. Christ, who is the true leader of our families, our communities, and our church. And men, our call is not an easy one, but it's necessary. If we are merciful in our families, they will become merciful families. If we are merciful in the church, the whole church will be merciful. If we lead from the vantage point of mercy, the world will experience the mercy of God. The hungry will be fed, the sinner converted, the captive freed, the blind given sight, If we are committed to living and revealing the merciful face of Jesus Christ, then mercy will be extended to the world. Bishops, priests, husbands, and fathers all face the same questions about our task. How do we become the face of the Father's mercy for all those beloved children of God? How do we cultivate charity and mercy in our own lives and our own families? How do we engender mercy, sow the seeds of mercy among our neighbors and in our jobs and in public life? Today, dear brothers, I want to propose to you that mercy begins with friendship, that friendship is the key to mercy. Christian friendship is a gift from God that helps us to grow in mercy and helps us to cultivate mercy in others. Friendship is a grace for us because it's a school of mercy, the means by which we grow in the virtues and the disciplines of God's divine love. So during the course of this day, in these few talks, I would like to offer a few examples of friendship as the school of mercy, or the school of love. I'd like to talk about Christ and the friendship he chose for himself. I'd like to talk about the friendships of my spiritual mentor, Blessed John Henry Newman, and also of one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, who speaks a lot about friendship. And then I'd like to talk about friendship in relationship to the new evangelization. So that's kind of laying out and telescoping some of the ideas that I hope to talk about. And last night I know that Father Coulter spoke about St. Augustine. St. Augustine, who was a great saint, very instrumental in my conversion, along with Blessed John Henry Newman. I chose Augustine as my confirmation saint. And in reading the life of Augustine, we see the influence of his friends, right? Especially the bad influence of some of his friends early on in his life that led him astray, but also the influence of other friends later on in his life that led him to God. It was through his friendships that he came to see the truth. It may seem somewhat unusual for a bishop to spend an entire day with men discussing friendship, but friendship is a noble and ancient virtue, which has long forged bonds of brotherhood, collaboration, support, and action. And friendship has been a long-standing element in the church's life since its beginning, since friendships formed in the Old Testament. David and Jonathan as a great classic friendship. They were friends so committed to each other. The friends that we discover in the life of St. Paul and all the many people he collaborated with, and how when he would leave a place, they would weep and mourn and throw themselves down. Don't leave us, Paul. You know, Timothy and Titus, all these great friends, Barnabas. And then the friendship among the persecuted Christians, supporting one another, even facing cruel martyrdom. Imagine the bonds of friendship, you know, going to death with your fellow Christians in the Colosseum, for example, or whenever, you know, they were being persecuted, they would bind together, you know, to strengthen and encourage each other to forge on. And we read about this in the lives of the saints. Thomas Aquinas wrote that, quote, "There is nothing on this earth more to be prized than true friendship." There's nothing on this earth more to be prized than true friendship. Literature, from Tolkien to Dumas to Shakespeare, recounts the power of friendship among men. In one of his most famous monologues, Shakespeare pays tribute to the happy few, to the band of brothers. O, we merry men, the bond of friendship, brothers in arms who fought with Henry V in the Battle of Agincourt. Great, great monologue of speech of the power of friendship. The early 19th century writer Alex de Tocqueville, who wrote a lot about American democracy, noted that America was founded with revolutionary ideas passing between friends who were committed to a common cause with one another. You know, the revolution, the American Revolution, was not a very organized, affair. It was basically a bunch of men who believed in the same things and who got together and organized themselves to revolt. Their friendship was the bond that made this mission possible. It was the loyalty to one another and to the cause that made them so effective against a well-organized, well-trained British army that had fought, was experienced in battle, experienced in warfare. You know, the American revolutionaries were not. But it was that friendship and that bond and that unity that gave them their victory. Friendship among men has been among the most powerful forces in Western history and among the most powerful forces for the proclamation, spread, and defense of the gospel. When St. Francis felt the call to follow Lady Poverty, he gathered friends around him to share in this common mission. You know, Francis, growing up in Assisi, you know, was one of the most popular young men in the village. Everybody wanted to be a friend of Francis because he was basically crazy. I mean, they did wild things. They got in trouble. They did what boys do, you know, created mischief. And Francis was the king of the boys. And when he converted and discovered Christ, you know, in a real way, he didn't change. His personality didn't change, but he just channeled all those gifts of leadership to Christ. And that's how he became so powerful. That's how God used him to gather a whole community of men who went out from Assisi and transformed the whole world. You know, he started by rebuilding this little broken-down church, San Damiano, just outside of the town of Assisi. And then he realized that Christ wanted him to rebuild his church, his whole church, not just this church. And he did, because of this bond that he had with his friends. When St. Dominic battled heresy, or St. Ignatius spread missionaries around the world, they did so in the company of their friends. In fact, Ignatius named his order the Company of Jesus. We call it the Society of Jesus, SJ. But they were really the Company of Jesus, the Companions of Jesus. That's what, and they were college students. You know, they gathered, they were at the University of Paris where they first started, and he just gathered these friends, and you know, they were all kind of like-minded, and they were all kind of united. And he was the leader. He kind of gave the vision. And it was this bond of friendship that the Society of Jesus grew from, went out from to evangelize the world. I mean, to go off to India and to all places. America. You know, second generation Jesuits. The North American Martyrs. I was in the North American Martyrs yesterday. And they have in the windows there of those great Jesuit martyrs, Isaac Jogues, John de Brébeuf. They were all French, and they all came from the same part of France. They were all friends from their youth. Joined the Society of Jesus, became priests, and were sent off to the North American mission and died, were martyred. But they were all friends. Friendship among men has been among the most powerful forces in Western history. I spoke about these things last night. I gave a little evening of recollection at the Newman Center to the council, the Knights of Columbus Council at St. Thomas Aquinas Parish, college students who formed a council of Knights of Columbus. And they had a little retreat last night, and I spoke about these things with them because they wanted to have a holy hour, and they have a little retreat morning today. Father Matias, Father Mills are giving the talks this morning on friendship. I mean, that's what the Knights of Columbus is all about, right? You know, that the fraternity of men united to a common cause to do good in the world. And the Knights of Columbus do great good in the world, charity work, but also for the sanctification of its members. You know, that those bonds of fraternal love and charity towards one another. And they really are seeking this, you know, these young college students. It's really impressive, you know, these guys, 19, 20-year-olds. They really want to, you know, form these bonds of friendship and to do good, to be good leaders, good Catholics, good Christian men, you know. It's really hopeful. Brothers, as men in America, most of us find ourselves in a unique situation regarding friendships. Sociologists have noted that for decades that among American men, friendship is plunging in deep decline. Studies show that American men have fewer and fewer friends with whom they spend time or seriously speak with regularly. Social media gives many of us the illusion of friendship. We become friends on Facebook without ever having humanly interacted face-to-face with our friend or joining with them in a common cause or common purpose. Our culture encourages, among all of us, a kind of radical individualism. Yeah? An individualism that eventually leads to isolation and loneliness. Our American hero stories and legends are stories of those who pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, rugged cowboys and pioneers, or self-starting business leaders, or maverick political leaders. But just as friendship has obvious positive elements, our social isolation contributes to the decline of a moral and virtuous culture. The political scientist Robert Putnam, in his book, Bowling Alone, have you ever heard of that book, Bowling Alone, argues that in the absence of friendship in America, we lose the bridges in our communities that create peace and harmony. You know, our communities begin to split up and become more isolated. Neighborhoods, for example. We lose the social capital, he says, that keeps us united in the face of disagreement and keeps a check on the supremacy of our powerful over the weak. In other words, we keep each other in check when we're united in, you know, in bonds of unity, even though we might disagree. You know, for instance, political parties, I mean, you know, the Democrats and Republicans, I mean, you know, they hardly even talk to each other, you know. And there was a time when, you know, you would go out to dinner with your, you know, opposite of your political party and talk about these issues. But now there's this sort of coldness, political division. Without realizing it, Putnam argues that our friendships help to keep the culture of death at bay. In other words, that friendships can keep the culture of death at bay. That is why our friendships are a critical part of our vocation as Catholics, and especially part of our role as men, as leaders, as mediators of mercy. How can you extend mercy if you don't have a friend that you can go to? For a moment now, I'd like to talk about the friendships of Jesus Christ himself. I read that passage from the Last Supper Discourse. I no longer call you servants, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15:15. The extraordinary thing about the incarnation of Christ is that not only did he become man, he became a man, a particular and unique individual. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus did not assume humanity in a sort of generic and ambiguous sense. He did not add to his divinity a vague sort of humanity in an abstract way. Jesus Christ was a particular, specific, individual man with a body and a soul. He became a man with particular preferences and aversions and feelings and emotions. Jesus Christ is like us in all things but sin, which means he is unique and individual, precisely because humanity can only exist in the particularities of each individual instance of mankind. That's a philosophical reality, you know, that we don't think in abstracts, we think in individuality. Christ was an individual, and individuals form friendships. Humanity can't form a friendship. Human beings can. Men can. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that Jesus Christ had close friends, preferences for those with whom he collaborated, talked, and spent time. But very often, the concept of Christ's friendship seems a bit odd, being God. Blessed John Henry Newman said that Christ's friendships were absolutely remarkable because, Newman said, it might be supposed that the Son of God, Most High, could not have loved one man more than another. Or again, if so, that he would not have had only one friend, but as being all holy, he would have loved all men more or less in proportion to their holiness. Yet, we find our Savior had personal and private friends. And this shows us, first, how entirely he was a man, as much as any of us, in his wants and feelings. And next, that there is nothing contrary to the spirit of the gospel, nothing inconsistent with the fullness of Christian love, in having our affections directed in an especial way towards certain objects, towards those whom the circumstances of our past or some peculiarities of character have endeared to us. I mean, we can't love the humanity. I mean, that's not real, but we can love particular people. To be sure, the Lord has a universal love for all mankind. He's God, you know. Christ cherishes and delights in all men. But the Lord had a certain finite number of friends on this earth. He had a friendship with Mary Magdalene, with Martha, with Lazarus. He went to their houses. He spent time with them. He seems to have had a friendship with Peter's mother-in-law. When he would come to Capernaum, he would always stay at her house. He got to know her well. She got to know him well. And Jesus had most especially a devoted, enduring friendship with St. John, the evangelist, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I can't help but think that the disciples probably didn't like that phrase. You know, what do you mean? He doesn't love me? Why do you say you're the only one he loves? You know, but that's the way John described himself, the one whom Jesus loved, as if he didn't really love the others. Now, we know that's not true. But there was a special friendship. I mean, it was John who was seated next to the Lord at the Last Supper, right? It was John who was allowed to lay his head on the breast of our Lord. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that Jesus had close friends, preferences for those with whom he collaborated, talked, and spent time. But very often, the concept of Christ's friendship does seem strange. It was clear to the apostles that Christ and John had a real, close, and obvious friendship. Newman, again, recalls that at the Last Supper, Peter dared not ask Jesus a question himself, but bade John put it to him, who it was that should betray him. Again, it was to St. John that our Lord committed his blessed mother, Mary, when he was dying on the cross. And it was to John alone that he revealed the vision after his departure in the book of Revelation. St. John, said Newman, was the private and intimate friend of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus extended from his friendships. When he went to a new town, he often stayed with friends or with the families of friends. When he spoke about salvation, he spoke so often of friendship. Greater love has no man than this, but to lay down his life for his friends. Brothers, the friendship of Jesus, it seems to me, and I'll conclude with this, has three particular characteristics that we should consider. First is that Jesus built a template, if you will, for Christian culture in the way he spent time with his friends, sort of a model or paradigm. The gospel records Jesus celebrating with his friends, dining with his friends, resting with his friends. You might even say vacationing with his friends and mourning with his friends. In other words, sharing their sorrow. He built the bonds of the church's community in the ordinary moments of everyday life. And we should do the same in our friendships. We should celebrate feast days together by gathering with our friends in our homes to share simple meals and wine or even beer. We should travel with our friends, whether on pilgrimage or simply on vacation, to forge a sense of unity. We should share in work with our friends. Imagine how much more enjoyable it would be to spend an autumn afternoon raking four lawns with our friends instead of just raking our lawn alone. We should go on retreat with friends. The simple investment of time with our friends is exactly what Jesus did. And that time united Christ's friends in solidarity for the mission to which they were called. When we gather with friends for celebration, for work, for rest, or for mourning and sharing sorrow, we build a Christian culture. And that culture is unifying, strengthening, and attractive to others. You know, those fish fries, there's a culture that's kind of created there. People talk to each other when they're eating their fish. Although the cathedral has a drive-by now, I guess, don't they? A drive-through? We maybe ought to look into that. Protestant friends have told me many times that Catholics have the best parties. And I think it's true that we do. And we have reasons to celebrate in the liturgical calendar of the church. And we have a model to celebrate in the life of Jesus, you know, who celebrated the wedding feast of Cana with his friends and all kinds of examples. Friends gathered to feast on the solemnities of Christ speak to living unity in the church. St. Patrick's Day, always a great day of celebration. Friendship and ordinary investment of feasting and labor and mourning give us a sense of being caught up in the wholeness beyond ourselves, which is a foretaste of the wholeness of the kingdom of heaven, where it's a constant celebration, a constant, you know, feast, banquet. It's always, heaven's always described as a banquet, you know, a feasting. First point, that was the first point. Second point is that Jesus intentionally spent time in true conversation with his friends, gave them his full attention. Of course, Jesus lived and traveled with his closest friends and apostles. There was a lot of time to talk as they were walking. And that's another thing, you know, that the world is a lot different now. But they were walking, you know, to places that took them days. And I'm sure there were opportunities for deep conversation. And the Gospels show time and time again that Jesus and his friends discussed the scriptures together. They talked about the Hebrew scriptures and their meaning. They even argued. You know, friends are not above argument. But they talked about the most important things, the permanent things, significant things, with honesty and conviction and without hesitation. The friendships of Jesus were oriented toward the most important things, the last things. And Christ's friends learned from one another and sharpened one another like iron upon iron and aided one another because they went beyond superficiality to pursue together their common ultimate purpose, unity with God, doing God's will. Aristotle said that true friendship is rooted in mutual love for the good, that common love for the good. This was true for the friends of Jesus, who had a mutual love for God in all his goodness, and who pursued that good together. St. Ambrose of Milan, the great teacher of St. Augustine, the one who received Augustine into the church, maybe Father Coulter talked about that last night, he wrote that we should reveal our heart to a friend and let him reveal his to us. Ambrose goes on to say, Jesus said, I have called you friends because all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. In other words, Jesus didn't keep that knowledge to himself. He shared it. A friend hides nothing if he is a true friend. He pours forth his mind just as the Lord poured forth the mysteries of his Father to his friends. The Lord hid nothing from his friends. He accepted no superficiality. If our friends are to help us pursue the good, we must pour forth our minds and hearts in absolute brutal honesty and mutual love for goodness. Third point is that the friendships of Jesus were sacrificial in nature. Jesus encouraged his disciples to lay down their lives for one another. And at Calvary, Jesus did that for us. He laid down his life for his friends, each one of us. Jesus washed the feet of his friends. Jesus gave his friends new life. He raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. And he sacrificed for his friends and taught them to do the same. In the reflection this afternoon, I want to speak about the value of sacrificing for our friends. So we can ask ourselves, have we formed holy friendships and nurtured them? Have we modeled friendship for our families, for our children, and nurtured them? Have we modeled friendship for our coworkers and invited our friends to share in the warmth of our homes through the gift of hospitality, inviting people over to our homes? Do we settle for superficial friendships? Do we build common cause or common purpose, social capital, if you will? Or do we isolate ourselves from our friends? What can we learn from the friendships of Jesus? Brothers, our friendships can help us to build a culture of life, a civilization of love, and to mediate mercy to the world. May we form the bonds of unity that bind us in the common cause of the kingdom of God. Amen.